Our reading this morning from God's Word is Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 through to verse 27. Revelation 21, 9 to 27. This is really part two of the vision that was given to the Apostle John of the New Jerusalem. What is really a picture of the eternal blessedness of the Church of Jesus Christ in her glorified state. Part two of that picture that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Some of the features that we see in the vision will be similar to what we've seen before, but we are seeing these things from various different vantage points, it seems to me, and we just trust that God will show us what we need to see. This is the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious time that you have appointed for us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that you teach us in it. We are conscious, our Father, that much of what you have set down for us in these particular portions of Scripture is beyond the finite nature of our human minds. But we thank you that you have given us this revelation for our benefit. And we pray that you would teach us the main things, that you would have us understand, and that these things would be a real treasure to us, and would cause us then to live faithfully before you. We are conscious of just how wayward we can be in our thoughts and in our lives. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our thoughts in this time that we have together, and in the way that we walk when we go from here. We pray that you would be with the children as they are taught at the same time, and we thank you for the teaching which has already occurred before the service. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on all the young ones of this fellowship, that you would help them to grow up strong in Jesus Christ, and to love Christ and forsake the world, and to love all that you love and turn away from all that you hate. We pray this for them, and we pray it for ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would come to us now by your Spirit and teach us and help us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and in verse 18 of that chapter, we read there what is surely one of the greatest promises that were ever made by the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." And then in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, we read there what is also one of the great promises that Jesus made during his life on earth, when he said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will build my church. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, I mentioned those promises of Jesus this morning because what we essentially have here in Revelation chapter 21 is a picture of those promises at last fulfilled. Those promises that Jesus made on this earth 2,000 years ago, fulfilled in glory. This is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ in her glorified state. The new Jerusalem prepared as a bride for her husband. The people of God, as the city of God, finally and fully delivered from all that is evil and now reigning with him forevermore. You think about the church right now, today, here on earth, and think about the church down through the ages of the centuries which have passed. The people of God have suffered, and the people of God are today suffering many hardships as we live in a fallen and difficult world. The scripture says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Some of you are maybe feeling the weight of that this morning. You feel like the psalmist when he spoke of being in a dry and weary land without water. You are physically frail, perhaps in a state of emotional distress. You feel that you're not the Christian that you ought to be. You feel pressed down by the struggles of this fallen age. You wonder, in the light of all of that, how long, Lord, is this glory, is this deliverance, this eternal state of perfection and blessedness and peace with God, is it really real? Will it ever arrive? Oh, friends, here is the answer. Here is the answer to that question, and with it all the encouragement that we would ever need, because here was God effectively assuring his servant John that the end will come. And when it does, the church will enjoy the glory of God forevermore. Now, as we think about what it is in particular that God is showing us and what he is teaching us here about that glory, about heaven, there's a kind of principle in terms of our interpretation here which I think is important and it is helpful. And that is that although this New Jerusalem is an actual physical city, that is, it's not just some ephemeral realm. It is a physical city, yet the description of the city that we find here in these verses is essentially a portrayal of the bride of Jesus Christ, the people of God in glory. R.C. Sproul put it helpfully when he said, because of the fluid character of the imagery, it is wise not to distinguish between the inhabitants of the city, the saints, and the city itself. It is wise not to distinguish between the inhabitants and the city itself. Why not? Because the detail that John gives us here in such magnificent terms regarding that city are ultimately intended to point us to the church of God in heaven. In verse 9, we read that the angel said to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then immediately in the next verse, John tells of how he was carried away in the Spirit, and the Spirit showed him the holy city, Jerusalem. Come, I will show you the bride. And then he is carried away and he is shown the holy city, Jerusalem. Do you see? As if to underline the fact that these two things are, in a sense, interchangeable here. The bride of Christ on the one hand, the holy city on the other. God was essentially giving John here an expanded and a fuller vision of the church in her state of eternal, everlasting blessedness. What did he see? Well, the first thing that John saw in this vision was, again, something of the beauty of the church. in her glorified state. The beauty of the church in her glorified state. The angel said in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John then goes on to say, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Now, in the modern day, a jasper stone is actually opaque rather than clear or translucent. And given that the word here is really a transliteration of the word for translucent, what is most likely to be the case is that what John was seeing here was a picture of the church as an unblemished diamond. That is, that as he saw the city of God and the bride of Jesus Christ in her glorified state, he saw her shining with the dazzling radiance and beauty of the most precious of stones. Why? On account of the fact that she now perfectly reflects the blazing glory of God himself. If you think about it, the church on earth is a little bit like a diamond that God has dug up and he has plucked out from the dirt of the ground. And throughout all of her days on the earth, God's desire is to then display his glory in and through that diamond. But of course, the problem is the light of his blazing glory is so often distorted, isn't it? It's distorted because the diamond itself is not yet perfectly without blemish. The bride is polluted by false teaching, by sin, by the lives of compromised believers. But friends, that is not the case when God's kingdom comes. In glory, the bride has been fully sanctified so that she now perfectly reflects the radiant beauty of her Savior and her God. And this is what the Apostle John was seeing, what he was being given a glimpse of here in these verses. It's what he then goes on to emphasize at the end of the chapter in verse 27, where he says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In other words, there is no more presence of sin within the church. Why? Because only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are present, and all such people have been made like him. Friends, this, I think, ought to remind us, it ought to encourage us, first of all. It ought to encourage us to know what the end of our lives looks like as believers who struggle, if we're honest with each other, each and every day and each and every week, with unbelief, with the old man and the old woman. It ought to really encourage us to hold on to and grasp this promise of our Savior and to act upon it by his grace. But it ought to also remind us that the great task then of the church today is not just to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, but it is ultimately to make disciples. of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He said in Ephesians chapter 1, he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is one of the reasons why we must never want to dumb down our worship or the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. We must never see Sunday as first and foremost about reaching the lost, because if we do that, we'll end up starving the body of Jesus Christ of the very thing that she needs to be perfected and to be made ready for that day of glory which is to come through the teaching of the word, that we would go on being sanctified by the truth as we are. We trust even now under his word as it is proclaimed in our hearing. The second thing John was shown, having seen the beauty of the church, is then the completeness of the church. John says from verse 12, this city, the New Jerusalem, had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, the south and the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does all of that mean? Well, the point of this symbolic architecture is really very similar to what we've already seen in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapters 4 and 11, where we saw there that the 24 elders, you remember, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, they represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, in a sense, the sum total of God's people from throughout redemptive history. Here, John sees not only 12 angels and 12 foundations and 12 gates, but also the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates and the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations, signifying the fact that not only is the church established upon the great foundation of the apostles' teaching, with Christ himself, of course, as the chief cornerstone, but also that the complete number of God's elect are now present and they are secure within the walls of this New Jerusalem. There is, in other words, no one missing. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All who are eternally called by God will eternally dwell with God. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the power and the steadfastness, the faithfulness of God in the gospel of his grace. It's a huge encouragement to us who feel so unworthy and often so compromised, to know that all the Father gives him will come to him, and whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never cast out. I will keep you, he's saying, to the very end. I have you, you're mine, I will keep you. Remember what he said to the apostle? Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I've already prayed for you. This is the Savior. This is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice here this aspect of the vision is actually expanded upon in verse 24, where John speaks there of the nations walking in this city and the kings of the earth bringing their glory into it. This is a reminder to us that at the end of the age, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The promise will be fulfilled, and the result of this will be a glorified church, which is not only made up of men and women from every nation and tribe and people and language, but a church that will even include the kings of this world, some of whom may even be those who John described previously as being intent on destroying the church. In other words, this is a word of huge encouragement concerning both the scope of God's plan of redemption and the power and the efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His vision, God's vision for the church, is of this multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational community, all compactly bound together in this one city, in which not one of his elect will be missing, and his gospel is so powerful, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, that it causes even the greatest of kings, even in some cases tyrannical kings, to surrender their glory to him. We must never lose sight of what is God's purpose for his people, his promise to sovereignly build his church and to deliver her as this one vast multitude in the end. As I've said many times before, we may be very much in the minority, and we may feel that acutely. In these days in which we live, we may feel that we are on the back foot in the present hour, living in a world where the kings of this earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But friends, here is the reminder that he will finish what he has started. That he is the one who says, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The church of Christ, in her glorified state, her beauty, her completeness. Then there is this one further aspect of the vision that John was given. There are other aspects as well, but this is what I want us to focus on this morning. And this is surely the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of all that we could ever think about the kingdom of heaven. Not just the beauty and the completeness of the church, but also then the glory of the church as God himself dwells with her and is her glory. The glory of the church as God dwells with her and is her glory. Now, there's really three different ways that this greatest of the blessings of heaven is articulated here in this vision. The first two are very symbolic, and the third is more immediately obvious. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, John tells us that as the angel measured the city, he saw that it lay four square, its length the same as its width. Its length and width and height, he says, are equal. In other words, the city of God is described here as a perfect cube, which is the very same shape as what was known as the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason why this is so significant, as you remember, this was the place which only the high priest was allowed to enter. And even he could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because that high priest was still a sinner. But that was the place of the presence of our holy God upon the earth. And so what John was seeing here, albeit in highly figurative and symbolic terms, was the fact that the whole of God's kingdom effectively becomes the holiest of holies. The place where all of God's people are able to dwell with him and enjoy that unique privilege that was previously reserved for the high priest. In verses 19 and 20, he then goes on to say that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned by every kind of jewel. What is significant here is that this list of different jewels that were given in verse 20 is really a reflection, at least roughly speaking, it's a reflection of the 12 stones that you remember were embedded upon Aaron's breastplate as the high priest. And these stones signified at that time all of the tribes of Israel, which he, as the high priest, represented before God. And so what is John being shown? What is God saying to us here? Well, he's giving us a vision as if to underline the fact that all of the unique blessings and privileges that were given to the high priest at that particular juncture in redemptive history, not least the way that he was given special and intimate access to and communion with God, all of that now belongs to the church at large as she dwells with him in glory. Now, there is, of course, there is a sense in which this particular privilege is actually already ours, thanks to the work of the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that right now, we no longer have to approach God through any other man upon the earth, because Jesus Christ, he has come and he has interceded for us and he has opened up the way to God so that right now we can go directly to God if we are in him, if we are in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, friends, notwithstanding that wonderful privilege and truth, as great as that is, what a special thing this will be, to realize and enjoy the fullness of perfect and unhindered communion with God for the very first time. Communion which is no longer hindered by our own frailty and unbelief and sin, no longer hindered or obstructed in any way by the difficulties and the trials of this present hour, but only perfect and intimate communion with God forevermore. Friends, just look at the way this same point is brought home to us finally in verses 22 and 23. John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Do you see that the glory of the church is the glory of God Himself with her? In other words, there is no need for a temple. There is no need for the most holy place within the temple. There is no need for a fallen high priest who was allowed to go into the most holy place, because now the people of God are with their great high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. And He has done everything that was necessary to grant us the supreme privilege of being able to now dwell in the presence of the glory of God forevermore. You think back to all that the ancient city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, all that that ancient city stood for in the lives of God's covenant people. And then you think, as you picture that city of Jerusalem, and all that is said in the scriptures about its centrality, about its pivotal nature in the lives of those who had faith in God. And then you think about the magnificence of the temple, Solomon's temple, which lay at the very heart of that city and all that it signified, as the place where the sacrifices were made and as the place where God was said to dwell on earth. And yet all of that, what are we seeing here in Revelation as we come to the end of the book, as it were? What are we seeing? We're seeing that all of that was ultimately just another signpost. Another signpost to this greater glory that awaits when God Himself becomes the temple and He dwells in the midst of His people, radiating His glory in their experience to them, with them, forevermore. It is amazing, isn't it? It's beyond our ability to grasp, and it's impossible to adequately articulate. But friends, this is the wonder of what God has done and what He promises and has in store for His people through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. And this is why the table which is set before us, this is why the table of Holy Communion is so dear and precious to us. Why? Because it is here we're reminded that without Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins, we would not be going there. The only reason there is no other reason, at least not one to do with our merits, our works, whatever we imagine them to be, the only reason that we can live today with confidence of one day being part of this glorified bride in heaven in the presence of our glorious God is that this is precisely what Jesus Christ has secured by the shedding of His own precious blood. Dying in our place and for our sins, not just that we might be forgiven of our sins, but that we might one day be delivered from all of sin as we are perfected in His righteousness And as we are at last able to dwell securely within those walls of the New Jerusalem, where the light of his glory and the glory of our God shines forever. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Thanks be to God for his grace in the gospel. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your grace and your kindness, your mercy towards such unworthy sinners as we are. O our Lord and our God, we confess that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. And yet you have laid upon Jesus Christ, your Son, the iniquity of us all, and that through who he is and all that he has done on our behalf, we can now live with the hope of this glory which you have set before us in your word, that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which is to come. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would seal these promises, these truths of your word, to each of our hearts. We pray that these things would cause us to repent of our many sins, to love Jesus Christ with a sincere faith. And we pray that as we wait upon you for the blessing of Holy Communion, that you might draw near to us in such a way that we might then finish the race well, and that we might do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel. We wait upon you now, O Lord, and pray that you would continue with us in this hour of worship, in this most privileged time as we find ourselves joining with the angels of heaven, even the spirits of those who have gone before us into glory, as our eyes are on the glory of our God, the wonder of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us up there, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.